Hello and welcome to our course on the Canon of Scripture. This is Dr. Hennebury and I will be taking you through this course, which is an undergraduate course set at about the level of the third year of undergraduate studies. The course is designed to supplement other courses in the Veritas curriculum, such as systematic theology and apologetics, as well as church history. And as we've explained before, what we try to do here at Veritas School of Theology is that we try to integrate all of the different courses to include them within a Christian worldview. We're very strong and insistent on the importance of a Christian outlook on life, not just on how to live life, the ethical aspect, but on the two other aspects of philosophy, which are epistemology, how we know things, and metaphysics, our understanding of reality. Now, those, of course, are the philosophical terminologies or names for the different aspects of the worldview. Ethics, dealing with morals and how to live. Epistemology, dealing with knowledge and what we know and how we know it. And metaphysics, dealing with the nature of reality. But of course, this is a theological seminary, and although, of course, we dabble in philosophy, we understand the true philosophy is the Christian philosophy. In other words, it comes from God. It is not us, as mankind, that make the truth. We just interpret the truth, either correctly or incorrectly. And it is our belief here that to interpret the truth correctly, we must interpret truth theologically. In other words, we think God's thoughts after him as closely as we can. And of course, in order to do that, we need to pay attention to God's revelation, especially as it is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so we come to the nature of the biblical canon. In a nutshell, what this course is all about is how we got the 66 books in our Bibles and the roles of God and of man in the gathering together and recognition of those 66 books which comprise the one book, our Bible. Of course, we will also have to pay attention to other traditions which have different canons. For example, the Church of Rome has included certain books written between the Testaments. These we reject as being spurious and non-inspired books, and we need to give our reasons for doing that. Of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church, particularly in Syria, has also left out some New Testament books, and so we need to tackle that a little bit as well. And that we will be doing in this course. I also shall be paying a little bit of attention to historical criticism, that is the criticism of usually liberal critics who are coming from liberal assumptions about the Bible and are not allowing the Bible to be what it says it is and judge it on its own merits. They're coming with foreign methodologies to judge the Bible, and they're going away with incorrect interpretations of what the Bible is or what particular portions of the Bible are and how they are to be treated. And then, as we get to the end of the course, I'll also be paying a little bit of attention to the issue of the relationship between canonicity and textual criticism, particularly when dealing with the New Testament. And I need to do that because of the rise of people like Bart Ehrman and others, and views within textual criticism, which, because of their naturalistic approach to the discipline, actually open up the whole subject of the canon of Scripture anew in the 21st century. I also want to say something at the beginning here about my choice of textbooks. I think the first textbook, F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture, is probably to be expected. It's a well-known standard by a man who was in his time the doyen of New Testament scholars in the evangelical world. He's still very highly respected. His book is easy to read. You know that Bruce has done his homework and that he knows what he's talking about. And he presents a generally conservative, that is, Bible-believing approach to the issue of canonicity. Bruce's book will be our primary textbook. But then, of course, I've also introduced a thicker book, The Canon Debate, edited by MacDonald and Sanders. And this book is very much a mixed bag. And some people might be surprised that I'm using it in this course, because if you read the book, you will see that there are different spectrums of belief and unbelief represented in the different essays that are given. For example, Philip Hughes of the University of Sheffield has written a chapter entitled The Jewish Scriptural Canon in Cultural Perspective. It's chapter 3 of the book. And Davis is very much an unbeliever. He's very much of the position that any idea of the supernatural should be excluded at the beginning in any investigation of any biblical stroke historical issue. And he's been strongly criticized for that by many experts in the field. But Davis is one of these revisionist scholars who haven't gone away. They are still ensconced in certain universities, particularly the University of Sheffield in England. And Davis even goes so far as to deny the historicity of the nation of Israel in the ancient world. Other people that are pretty liberal writing in the book, I should tell you, are Joseph Blenkinsop, although he's worth reading, he's a fine Old Testament scholar. James Van Der Kam, who is an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, but not as much an expert on the Old Testament. John Barton, who writes chapter 20 on Marcion, which is still a good chapter. Feme Perkins on Gnosticism, which is also quite a useful chapter. Eldon J. Epp, who speaks about the issue of textual criticism and canon. François Bauvin on the canonical structure of Gospel and Apostle. Robert Funk, the Once and Future New Testament, who is certainly a liberal. He was one of the leading lights of the Jesus Seminar and was a well-known linguist, but was not so well-known as being a biblical scholar. You have some representations by people who have generally conservative leanings, people like Lee Martin MacDonald, James D.G. Dunn, Harry Gamble, and others, who write very well and have some interesting things to say. The real conservatives in this book, the ones that we'll certainly be reading, although we'll be reading others too, are people like Jack P. Lewis on the Council of Jamnia, Craig Evans on the Scriptures of Jesus and His Earliest Followers, Everett Ferguson, chapter 18, which is probably the best chapter in the book, Peter Baller on Evidence for an Early Christian Canon, another very fine chapter, and Robert Wall on the Significance of a Canonical Perspective of the Church's Scripture. Now, if there's so little representation of solid evangelical Bible believers in this book, why do I use it? Well, I use it carefully because it's got so much good information within it. I do not recommend every chapter in the book, and certainly I do not recommend everything that's put forward in the book. And so I will be guiding you through the readings of this book. I do not, therefore, recommend it as being the standard work on the subject for an evangelical. It just is very useful as a textbook for us to get to some of the main issues and for us to understand some of the main issues that are involved in this process. Also, no one can say you haven't had some exposure to the broader spectrum of scholarly studies in this issue. I think that's important nowadays because there really is a debate about the canon that has been opened up by liberally minded and unbelieving scholars. And we don't want to be like ostriches and have our heads in the sand. We need to know about what's going on. I think this is the case if we're going to understand where men like Bart Ehrman are coming from in their criticisms of Jesus and of the early church's formation of the New Testament canon. Now, as we kick off, I want to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All scripture is theanoustos, that is, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And verse 17 gives the reason for that, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, this text, written by the Apostle Paul, tells us why Scripture is given. God gave it. It is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is breathed out by God. That is the meaning of the Greek term. And it is given for a number of reasons. The main reason it's given is for doctrine. That is, for teaching what is right and what is wrong, what God is for and what he is against, what God says is the truth and what is untruth. Then for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. God wants us to be righteous. He hates unrighteousness. The scripture is to guide us, and in showing us what is true about God, about ourselves, and about the world that we live in, should impact the way we live our lives in this world, and of course what we do with our lives. And so the first thing that I want to say is that God has intended to give us scripture, and this scripture is meant to be normative and the standard for the Christian. Now, it cannot act as the normative standard for the Christian if it is not readily identifiable. That is, if you can't put your hand on the Bible and say, "This is the Word of God," and look at other writings and say, "Those are not the Word of God." Thus, there is a necessity laid upon us to recognize which books are from God and therefore canonical, and which books are not. Now, the Bible itself gives us an awful lot of help in this. For example, as we will be looking at later on, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter identifies the writings of Paul as being scripture. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul himself quotes from two books. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, from chapter 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And he links that passage with a passage from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. "The laborer is worthy of his wages." Words spoken, of course, by our Lord Jesus. And so Paul is recognizing both the book of Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke as being canonical. But more to the point at this particular time is the fact that by linking an Old Testament book and a New Testament book together, the Apostle Paul is saying something that we must not lose sight of, and that is that the Bible is one book. Yes, there are two testaments, but the Bible is one book, one Word of God. And it's most important that we hold that simple truth. It is one revelation. And so the Old Testament is part of that one revelation, and the New Testament is part of that one revelation of God. Two testaments, one Bible. Okay, let's move on, therefore, to give some definitions. I think that would be helpful at this time. What about the word Bible? Well, Bible comes from the Greek term biblion. You would spell that B-I-B-L-I-O-N. Biblion just means the book. Sometimes it can mean the roll. And the word comes from the old term biblos, which had to do with the inner bark of the papyrus plant, out of which, of course, the scrolls or the books were made. And this one book, or biblion, was of course comprised of books, ta Biblia. And so the Bible is a book of books. Or better, it is books which comprise the one book of God. Well, what about the word testament? Of course, we speak of the Old and New Testaments. Where does the word testament come from? Well, testament is derived from the Latin term testamentum, which was used by Jerome when he translated the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century. And Jerome used the term testamentum to translate both the Hebrew term berit and the Greek term diatheke. Now, both berit and diatheke have to do with a covenant. And so a testament is a covenant. But in speaking of the Bible as the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are using the word testament in a literary sense. And this was done first, it appears, by the 2nd century Christian scholar Tertullian of Carthage, one of the greatest of the Latin apologists. We can't really call him a church father because the Roman Catholic Church, for example, doesn't regard him as a church father. But he was certainly a great Christian scholar. And he used the term testament to divide the two main divisions of the scripture into Old Testament and New Testament. Other early Christian writers who also spoke either of the Old Covenant or the Old and New Covenants were Melito of Sardis in around about 180 AD, who spoke of books of the Old Covenant but did not refer to the New. And then, as Harry Gamble writes, Clement of Alexandria, circa 180 to 200 AD, did speak of Old and New Covenants, and Origen, his most famous pupil, wrote about the divine scriptures of the so-called Old and so-called New Covenant. End quote. That's from Harry Gamble, The New Testament Canon, Its Making and Meaning, page 21. And so, ever since that time, we've been speaking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, of course, we make it clear that this is a literary use of the term. We're not using it theologically. Therefore, we have to be careful when we're speaking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and New Covenant, that we are not speaking about, for example, the Mosaic Covenant. We're not talking about the New Covenant as it is revealed in Jeremiah 31 and was enacted by Jesus at the Last Supper. Nevertheless, Tertullian, who was trained as a lawyer, was definitely onto something when he called the Old Hebrew Bible the Old Testament and the Gospels and Epistles the New Testament. And that is because there is a real sense in which the Bible itself is covenantal. Now, I'm not here talking about the biblical covenants like the Abrahamic or Davidic or Mosaic covenants or the New Covenant. Here, I'm just talking about the fact that the Bible comes from God to man. And because it comes from man's creator, it has an implicit authority when it speaks to man. And therefore, in a sense, it is covenantal. It tells us how we should be, what we should do, what we should believe and not believe. And, of course, there are consequences for belief or unbelief based upon the revelation that is in the scripture. Now, we'll get back to this when we discuss Meredith Klein's work in his book, The Structure of Biblical Authority, a bit later on. But I want to include it here because I want you to see that the very fact that God has spoken and he has given us his scriptures, he has given us the biblical canon, means that we are responsible for the way that we respond to it. Okay, one other term, and that, of course, is the word canon itself. And as R.K. Harrison writes in the revised International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, edited by Geoffrey Bromley, quote, the word canon is of Christian origin, from the Greek, transliterated K-A-N-O-N, which is derived from a Semitic root, kanu, kane in Hebrew, meaning reed. And then Harrison writes, from this came the idea of a measuring rod, later a rule or norm of faith, and eventually a catalogue or list. In present usage, it signifies a collection of religious writings divinely inspired and hence authoritative, normative, sacred, and binding. The term canon occurs in Galatians 6:16, 2 Corinthians 10:13 through 16, but it is first employed of the books of Scripture in the technical sense of a standard collection or body of sacred writings by the Church Fathers of the 4th century. For example, in the 59th canon of the Council of Laodicea, AD 363, in the first festal epistle of Athanasius, in 367, and by Amphilochius, Archbishop of Iconium, in 395. End quote. And the words of David Dunbar in his essay on the biblical canon, in the book Hermeneutics, Authority and Canon, where he writes, quote, etymologically, canon, K-A-N-O-N, is a Semitic loan word that originally had the meaning reed. From this, the figurative sense of a measuring rod or ruler, and from this, the general idea of a norm or standard. Finally, the term could adopt a purely formal sense of a list or a table. The use of canon to designate the Old and New Testament scriptures originates in the latter half of the 4th century. End quote. And by the way, this idea of a standard is also the way it was used in the ancient world. As Harry Gamble says, quote, Pliny the Elder spoke of Doryphorus as the canon in sculpture. Aristotle regarded the good man as the canon in ethics. Epicurus considered logic as the canon of true knowledge. The New Testament canon, its making and meaning, page 15. Now you say, why are you quoting all of these authorities? Are you just trying to show that you're a know-it-all and that you've read all of these people? No, I'm not. And I won't be blitzing you like that very often. But I think it's important for you to know, when I'm giving these facts and giving these data to you, that it's not something that I dreamt up last night. It's actually something that is represented in the literature. And so that's why I do it. Also, many students have said that they like to be appraised of different writers. They like to hear the different names and like to know that it's not just me that's giving my opinion. And I think that that's quite wise. I think that's important. So you will be getting quotations from different authors, many of whom will not be required reading for you. If you don't like it, you don't have to put it down in your notes. It's just there to help you. And so, when we speak about the canon of Scripture, we are referring to the books which comprise the list of inspired writings of the two Testaments. In Protestant circles, this equates to the 39 books of the Old Testament, which correspond, by the way, to the 22 or 24 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, depending on how you divide them, and the 27 books of the New Testament. The Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches add Apocrypha in their lists, while the Syrian Church, as I've said, has sometimes excluded 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation from its New Testament collection. Now, of course, this is just an introductory lecture, so we'll be covering all of this in more detail as we go through. Now, other things that we'll be considering are, for example, the question of how a group of books which are fixed in number and act as a standard for a particular group can claim to be a coherent revelation from God. After all, they were written at diverse times by diverse people in different places and life situations, and they cover all kinds of literary genres. How do we gain some coherence in what we call the Holy Bible? We'll be discussing that issue. How did divergent books come together and comprise the one book? And we'll begin to answer that question in the next lecture, but it will take the whole of the course to imprint the answer to that on your minds. The answer is basically already been given to you in 2 Timothy 3:16. And that is that despite the different human instruments that have been used and the progress of revelation in history, the Bible, as we have it, was in the mind of God before it was revealed to men in different historical circumstances. Thus, it is a single revelation in the mind of God before it comes to mankind. Now, one other thing that I want to quickly deal with before we close, and that is the antiquity of writing. After all, it has been said, and it's still said by unknowing critics, that people like Moses, who lived around about 1450 BC, could not have written, because there wasn't writing at that time. It's amazing that some people still come up with that silly excuse. You can go and look at different articles on this, but suffice it to say that the discoveries at Mari, which is on the way from Babylon to Israel, and which date from about 1800 BC, show that there was a great deal of correspondence, a great deal of writing that was done centuries before the time Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, and the other books attributed to him. Moreover, the ancient writing, the Sumerian and the cuneiform writing and the hieroglyphs, are extremely technical. It took years and years, for example, for Champollion, using the Rosetta Stone, to decipher Egyptian hieroglyphics. And we know that ancient cuneiform tablets are extremely complex in their linguistic structure. We should also say that we know that ancient Hebrew looked very much like a pictograph, so that the figures, the different symbols for words and for letters, looked like animals, for example. And it's only over time that they came to look more like the Hebrew alphabet as we have it today, or as we know it from Hebrew grammars today. And so there is absolutely no problem with anybody in the Bible writing in an advanced literary form. And so, having said that, we'll adjourn until the next lecture, when I want to begin looking at the issue of inspired scripture versus canonical scripture. And we'll start to deal with that next time.